at the appropriate time and to be able to gather together and study the Word of God. So it's always, I think the teacher always appreciates when people show up for a lesson. So let's go to the Lord and ask Him to bless our time together, and we'll get started. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow before You because we're very needy. We're ignorant. We need You to educate us. We need You to illuminate our minds to the truth of Scripture, to things we read over all the time, Lord, that we just gloss over. We need You to point them out to us. We need You to expose our sins that we might repent of them and change, and Lord, and habituate our lives toward righteousness, Lord, that we might be the salt and light that You've called us to be and that You've made us to be. Lord, bless every man here, their time here, their study, their prayers. Lord, take these truths and help them understand it. Lord, that they might be able to incorporate these doctrines into their lives, that it would manifest great fruit of faith, of perseverance. Lord, that You would use these truths in their lives to strengthen them as husbands and as fathers and as workmates and, Lord, and also as churchmen. Lord, we commit ourselves to You, our hearts, our minds, our souls, our bodies, Lord, all that we are, all that we're able to, Lord, we commit that to You and ask You, Lord, by Your sovereign power, teach us, grow us up, and preserve us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, we are on question 19. Question 19. Now, Brad didn't bring his Fishers. I'm not pointing him out. I'm just saying somebody can, I'm sure, look on with Brad, and that way he can read along with us at the appropriate time. And if I'd have known, I'd have brought you one. So, all right. What we're going to do is I'm going to read the question, and we'll all read the answer together, and then we'll dive into the lesson itself. So this is the Shorter Catechism, question 19. The question is, what is the misery of the estate whereinto man fell? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under His wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Okay, I mean, I know when we read it with our eyes, we hear it with our ears, we're able to remember what we're reading and hearing. And hopefully we can commit some of this to memory, at least what we need to commit to memory, because I made a mistake on a couple of lessons before. I said lesson 18 was the final lesson on sin, but it was not. It's 19. The thing that we need to remember as we close the doctrine of sin is that sin is bad. It's terrible. It's death. You know, we just preached in 1 John all of those things that sin is. Sin is dangerous. Sin is deceitful. Sin is destructive. Sin is death. Yet there is a point that sin is forgivable. And the reason that we need to have a full understanding of this heinous, grievous doctrine of sin is because the next lesson we're going to get into the covenant of grace. How can the covenant of grace be gracious if we don't fully understand sin? How can the covenant of grace be gracious, guys, if we don't think we're that bad? How can Christ be the magnificent Savior of sinners if we think that it didn't take that much to save us? You see? So it's important that we understand the depth of our sinfulness. And guys, I'm going to tell you, it's deep. It's deep. It's only by God's grace, when a preacher preaches on purity, God doesn't strike him dead. It's by God's grace. When we preach on these magnificent truths of the Bible, and you have a sinner preaching these things, it's by God's grace God doesn't take him out. But we've got to understand the depth of our depravity, the depth of our sin. We've got to understand the heinousness of it so we don't treat sin like a gerbil. You know, gerbils aren't good for anything. They just every now and then you walk in there. Well, I'm sorry. Gerbils are okay. Okay. Gerbils are not, you know, I mean, they're not good for anything. You kind of watch them. They do their little loops and make their nests. And, I mean, you might pull them out every now and then. And people treat sin like a gerbil. They, you know, they kind of put it away. They forget about it. But every now and then they pull it out. Because maybe somebody makes them angry. Maybe they struggle with anger, a particular lust, and all selfishness, covetousness, all kinds of different sins that every day you and I have to deal with. Every day. And so we truly need to understand that what Fisher is teaching us here, basically his just explanation of what the Westminster Divines put together. And let us just remind ourselves all the time that this was a basic discipleship course. The Shorter Catechism is a basic discipleship course. Basic. Children and new converts. And they are instructing us on the depth of our depravity. And how many questions? Eight questions. They've dealt with this doctrine of sin. And so tonight we're going to basically kind of ice the cake. And they do so by saying, you know, talking about this misery of the estate wherein to man fell. That's why it's called the fall. That's why that particular doctrine is called the fall, because man had something and he fell from it. He had union and communion with God. He had perfect union and communion, perfect harmony with the triune God. There was nothing in him that was separate from God. There was nothing in him that was contrary to God's ways, to God's nature, and to God's law. Man was in perfect unity with God. And he fell from it. He lost it. And when he lost it, when he lost that harmony, that unity, and that community he had with God, the triune God, when he lost that, he encompassed everything that death brought into the world. Let me show you what I mean by that. And let me rephrase it a different way. I think it'd help. In chapter 3 of Genesis, which is, again, we got to remind ourselves, this is not a myth. This is not a made-up story by Moses to help teach us about sin. This is the historical account of sin. Genesis 3. But look back up in Genesis 2 and look at verse 17. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Now you take that verse 17, and that's basically the exposition of that verse, in the sense that we can't be so narrow that if we just say death is dying. That's not what God's saying. That encompasses what God's saying. That's not what God is saying. God is saying that when you eat of the fruit, you're going to die. And everything that leads to death is going to be yours. Everything that encompasses death, disease. What else? Any type of careless behavior. Any type of rebellion. All of these things are encompassed under the umbrella of death. That is, all of this, Adam, you're going to lose this, and all that encompasses death is going to be your inheritance. And that's what this question and answer is saying to us. It's telling us. So it's not just this nice little cuddly, oh, death. Okay, one day we're going to die, which some people have a tendency to believe because, and I want to be careful because when I use these theological name tags like Arminianism, I think some of us know what we're talking about, but maybe some of us don't, or somebody who may be listening to the CD don't fully understand what we're talking about. But, you know, the Arminians teach that, Arminianism teaches that man didn't basically lose anything in the fall. That is, he's just a blank slate. And that nothing really happened to him. And that's why they believe that culture kind of imprints upon the man, and basically his context, whatever his surroundings will be, is what he will be shaped to be. If he's in a loving home, he'll be loving. If he's in a home with crooks and robbers, he'll grow up and be a crook and robber. That is, he's just blank slate, and the context of his life will write on that slate his disposition. Now, we don't believe that. We believe that man, because of the fall, because of Adam's fall, Adam hands down now to his posterity guilt and sin, corruption, pollution. Remember, we learned all this already.
That is, we come into this world shaped in iniquity, born in sin. We come into this world guilty,
guilty, guilty of that sin. We are guilty before God. And we sin because we're guilty. We sin because we're sinners. We don't make ourselves sinners. We're already sinners. Again, magnifying ultimately the grace of God, because why would God save guilty sinners? He doesn't have to. He doesn't have to. And so this question and answer encompasses that idea. That is, when man decided to fall away from grace, which the covenant of works was a covenant of grace. Not in the sense of salvation, but in the sense that God is gracious for God to make man and to have a relationship with him. Isn't it? Yes. It's gracious for God to reveal himself to any man. That's a gracious act. Since he is the highest being in the universe, since he is the most precious thing in the universe, the most glorious thing in the universe, and the greatest privilege that any man or woman or child can have is knowing God. And this is eternal life, Jesus said, that they may know you in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So knowing God, having this relationship with God. And of course, by the fall, man lost that. And then when he lost it, though, he encompassed all these things. Notice the answer. He says, all mankind by their fall. Now, you weren't there, but we fell in Adam, right? Representation, Adam being our federal head, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. That's pretty bleak and grim, but it ought to be. Because we ought not play with sin even in our thoughts. We ought not, even when we're writing, we ought not even make sin look better than it is. I mean, even in our Bible studies and when we talk to our children, we ought not make sin look better than it is. I mean, I tell you, parents, it's a habit, and you got to be careful, but you know, children aren't bad. They're sinful. They're sinful. And when you have to get onto your child and say, you're being a bad boy, that's true, and you know what you're saying. But the problem is, though, what do they need to learn? That's sin. That's sinful. And God doesn't appreciate it, and we don't appreciate it in this home. And we need to discipline you for it if you don't correct that habit, that behavior. So we don't need to minimize sin. We need to understand how destructive and dangerous sin is, and always seek to remember those things, so sin is always abhorrent to us. We hate it. We despise it. We don't want anything to do with it. So, and remember this, because we do hold to a Reformed Protestant understanding of Scripture, and that is the meaning of Scripture is Scripture. That is, just by reading this question and answer, look at all the Bible passages that come to life in this passage. I mean, you don't have to have a verse, chapter and verse. You don't have to have chapter and verse to be biblical. That question and answer is biblical. It's biblical because that's what the Bible teaches about man when he decided to pursue his own desires instead of God's. He fell, and he received everything in his loss of communion, and he received in himself the wrath and curse of sin. Made himself liable to the miseries in this life, which is heartbreak, you know, sorrow, disease, sickness, so on and so forth. Now let's talk about how the Bible speaks to us about man. There was the fall, man fell. And all throughout the Bible speaks in terms of man repenting of his sins. And we need to know what repentance is. You know, read throughout the Bible, notice all the synonyms used for repentance, because the Bible, I mean, the Bible's not just talking about repentance when you see the word repentance. The Bible, God talks about return to me. Isn't that the same thing? Same idea. Forsake your ways and return to me, and I'll be your God and you'll be my people when you walk blamelessly before me. That's this whole idea. I think I did a search one time on return, and it's used hundreds and hundreds of times where God's pleading, return to me. Because, wait a minute, but see, here's the thing. Who left who? Who left who? Man left God. Did God forsake man? No. Has God ever left man? Man forsook God. And it was God who went into the garden, who pursued man. And because Adam and Eve were guilty, they hid from God. Why? Because immediately they felt the burden of curse and wrath upon them. And they did not want to come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was in the garden. Jesus is always the manifestation, the voice of God. He's the Word of God. They hid from Christ because they were guilty. So let's look at a couple of these verses, or at least just one that I think perfectly describes this idea of repentance. You can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 17 down through verse 26, even though I want you to recognize verse 19. Peter says this, he says, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance in what? Crucifying the Lord, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He has now thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up from you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days." Who did Samuel prophesy about? What, these days. "It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up His servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Now notice there, verse 19, "Therefore repent and return." Repent of what? Well, repent of not embracing Jesus as the promised Messiah and King. Why? Because the word there, repent, means to change your mind. Have a change of mind. To have a change of heart. What? They did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. Now they're hearing Peter preach this sermon and Peter says, repent. What does Peter mean? He says, change your mind about the Messiah. He is the Messiah. He's not a criminal. He was not crucified as a criminal. He was crucified, so what did he say? Because Christ would suffer. And what Peter's saying is all of that happened to fulfill what the holy prophets of old wrote about. This suffering Savior, this suffering King, this triumphant King. Change your mind about what you believe about Jesus and embrace Him as your Savior and repent of your sins and come to Him. Because if you don't repent of your sins, He's going to what? Destroy you. You know, we did that whole thing on Matthew 24. And again, that's the same message there. So here the Greek word for repent means to change your mind. Now listen, if you're learning something about sin and you think certain sins are better than others and okay, what do you need to do? Repent. What does that repentance mean? Change your mind about your view of sin. Change your mind about the devastation of sin, about the destruction of sin, about the heinousness of sin. Change your mind and agree with God. That's repentance. That is, when we read in the Bible about certain sins and we're convicted, we look into what James says, the perfect law of liberty. You want to be free, you got to obey the law. And when you look into the law of liberty and God exposes something about you and you see the blemish, you repent of it, you change your mind about it, it's no longer pleasurable. Lord, I know I like it, I don't want to like it, I'm praying you grant me repentance, I want to hate this, I desire to hate it, I'm going to announce I hate it right now. In faith, believing you're going to change my heart. And then I'm going to walk in this newness of mind, this newness, this new changed mindset that I have about this sin, because I did not see this sin in that light before. You've just now exposed it to me. I don't know how long you've been Christian. Some of us have been Christians for, a long time. God's still not showing you things? Absolutely. When did God show you everything? But yet you repent of your sins all the time, right? Sure you do. But God's never sat down and brought out a list, scroll, and He said, okay, look, here's what we got here. No, God doesn't work that way. You know you're a sinner. You know you violate God's law in all different kinds of ways, right? And then at various times in the preaching and the Bible studies and personal devotions and all these things, the Lord continues to bring to your mind this sin. And you've got to understand what repentance. You've got to change your mind about that sin. You have to agree with what you have to agree with God, what He says about it. Now, the Hebrew word means the same thing: to turn, to change your path. This is where I'm going, and this is where I need to be going. And when God confronts us about the way we're going, what do? We change and we get on the path He's called us to get on. Psalm 7 and verse 12. If a man does not repent, the word means to turn back from the path that he's on. If he does not turn back, God will sharpen his sword, and he has bent his bow and made it ready now. So God says, listen, you're on this path. Now, this path leads to death and destruction and all of the miseries that's encompassed under death. If you do not change your path now, I'm going to come against you. You know, you'd rather have a disease than the hand of God on you. Even though God uses diseases, right? But you know, when God comes against you, you know it. And I think that's why so many of these philosophers, just thinking about Nietzsche, who, you know, basically said our birth is nothing and our death is nothing and in between is really nothing. We come from nothing, we go to nothing, and in between is just nothing. And you know, when he was dying, his sister sold tickets to the madman dying in the bed. You know, I mean, he mocked God all his life, and then God in the end mocks him. Because what does God say? You rise up against me, I laugh in heaven. Psalm 2. You rise up. You do all these things. You think that you can shake my fetters. You think you can shake my law. You think you can do away with my righteousness. You think you can do away with all of creation and all of the graces that you see here. I sit in heaven and laugh. Because it'll all testify against you in the end. So we must understand the misery that man has brought upon himself. Now here's the thing, guys. This is what's so difficult. You and I aren't yet fully convinced that that life was that miserable. Are we? I mean, we will testify that now it's better. We'll testify to now I have this peace, I have this comfort, I have this and I have that. But that's not all of the Christian testimony. The Christian testimony is Christ has delivered me from sin and death and misery in this life and the life to come. But you see, I don't really fully comprehend the depth of my depravity. Because if I did, I wouldn't be tempted to get up and waste time scrolling through the TV. I'd be feasting upon the Word of God that's sitting on my coffee table. I had the means of grace right there on my coffee table. All I had to do was pick up the Bible and the majestic triune God speaking to me. You know, 3 hours later. Well, nothing on TV. 4 hours later, you finally figure out there's nothing on TV. And you get up and you go, what was I thinking? I just wasted 4 hours tonight. Could have been praying. I could have been reading, memorizing. How many times have we done that over our lives since being Christians? How many hours? 1,000? 2,000? 3,000 hours? 4,000 hours? Let's just say 1,000 hours. What could you read? How many times could you read the Bible in 1,000 hours? How many sins could you mortify in 1,000 hours? How much Scripture memory could you memorize in 1,000 hours? And what will we say? I don't have time. We don't understand the depth of our depravity. We don't understand the depth of our sorrows. Sin has deceived us. And it's only by God's grace that we have exposed to us what He has already exposed to us, that we can recognize it. It's in a small degree, isn't it? I mean, we know sin's terrible. We know sin encompasses these sorrows and miseries because God's exposed it to us. God's taught us these things, and we embrace it, and we pray, God, give us the faith to believe it and the courage to live it out. But the thing about it is, it's dim. It's imperfect in this life. We need to continue to beg God for more mercy. Well, let's look at what Fisher says. That's kind of the introduction. And let's look at what Fisher says. I've got, in question one, I've got it broken down into several parts. The first part is, which really, usually his question ones are more of a definition, and sometimes they're not even that. But I just have, man's misery is defined in question one. And then from question 2 down to question 7, Fisher describes man's loss. And he describes it as great and grievous. Fisher describes the loss of man as great and grievous. Well, let me read question 1 and we'll work through these. It says, what are the branches of man's misery expressed in this answer as the effects of the fall? Well, they are these three. The happiness man has lost, the evil he lies presently under, and the future misery and punishment to which he is liable. Now, understand that in Fisher, he encompasses in that first one, the happiness man lost his communion with God. Even though he doesn't say it, even though I would have said it. Because that's the first thing I thought. I mean, who's your chief treasure? God. God made you so that you'd love Him, glorify Him. And guys, it's a sin whenever we put anything between our relationship with God. That's a sin. But man has lost that union and communion with the triune God. I can't comprehend it. I don't know what it was like to have unfettered communion. You don't either. Your communion with God is riddled with distractions, sins, all kinds of inconveniences. If we're sanctified, we're praying God continue to take these things away so we can see more and more of His glory and understand more and more of His fellowship and enjoy more and more of His company. You want to be with God. That's what it means to know Him, to know Him, to know Him. I mean, more than you know your wife is what it means to know God. Adam knew Eve and she conceived. To know God on such an intimate level, you kind of know what He's thinking. He obviously knows what you're thinking. He's God. We're not exactly equal with God, but we're small g. We're small like God-like. That's what it means to be godly, is to be God-like. You're to be godly. That means you're to be God-like in every aspect of your life. To reflect Him. He's the sun, you're the moon. You're to reflect His glory. Not so that you can encompass it, so when people look at you, they don't say, "Jeff, man, he's a great guy. James, man." No. So that they see Christ. So that they see Christ in you and He receives the glory. Man lost all of this. Now let's look at what Fisher describes as man's loss as great and grievous. I think these are really good. I hope we have time to read down through most of it. Question number two, is the loss which man has sustained by the fall great and grievous? Yes, it is so great that we have all reason to cry out with the church, "Woe unto us that we have sinned." How has the gold become dim? How is the most fine gold become dim? I mean, God made us to be like Him without any contamination or pollution, and now we need to cry out, "Woe, have mercy upon us." You know, it's interesting what happens when sinners come in contact with a holy God. They fall down. They automatically prostrate themselves. Isaiah, John. Why? Because when we are confronted with God as He is, He's pure. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. The moment we see the purity of God, we recognize our defilement. We recognize how defiled we are. Now, guys, I'm not saying, you know, what we don't want to do and say, "Man, Jess, you just beat me down." No, guys, we need to understand. I am going to hammer this into our minds and our hearts so that when we meet Jesus in the next question, we say, "Yes." That's why you want to teach your children about sin and not gloss it over. The ark was not a cuddly little boat with the giraffe head hanging out. When we gloss over sin, what does that do to our children? "I'm not that bad." We need to teach our children what sin is so that they want Christ. Hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. The righteousness that we don't have. That we didn't give to our children. That we couldn't give to our children. That only comes through Christ. Yes, it is great and grievous. Number three, what is that great loss which man has sustained by the fall? He has lost all that good which was promised him in the covenant of works upon the condition of perfect obedience. All of it. Lost it. Gone. Not to find it. Remember, he was driven out of the garden and a guard was placed over the garden so they may not enter it. What was the good promised? Life in its fullest latitude and extent. We don't even understand that. You know, how do you live life to the fullest? You know, we go out on vacation, we go look at the Grand Canyon, go, "Man, this is living. This is living. I mean, look at all this landscape." Or we go fishing and we go hunting, and we spend time with our buddies, or we go out and have a nice evening with our wives. We go, "Man, this is living." It's not living. Living is communion with God. Because the height of any sensual experience you can have is only a taste, fellas, of God's intimacy with us. And you see, what is man trying to do? Man tries to fill it all the time with all this other stuff. And what is, and the whole time God's saying, "It's me you're looking for. It's me. You lost me." That's why going to church, going to church is good. You need to go. You're commanded to go. But just going to church and failing to commune with Christ and worship doesn't do you any good. So life to the fullest extent, all the happiness man was capable of, either in this world or that which is to come. What was man's chief happiness in that state in which he was created? His chief happiness lay in his enjoyment of fellowship and communion with God, period. And your happiness today is connected to your communion with God. Your joy, your peace, and your happiness is connected to your walk and fellowship with the triune God. That's it. You want to be happy? Commune with God. How do you do that? Well, we're going to learn. Because there are so many people I talk to that go, oh, I'm right with God. I feel right. Your communion with God is not based upon your feelings or your emotions. Mormons think they're right with God too, are they? I mean, I had a Mormon knock on my door, and here's what he told me. He said, if you could just feel what I feel, you'd know it's the truth. Sound like a Christian, doesn't it? Ain't that what Christians say? If you could just feel it. No, if I could just read it and believe it. And you know what? I have a hard time believing what I read, so I have to ask God for faith. Is it that simple, Lord? Can saving a miserable sinner be that easy? Just to call upon the name of Jesus, repent of my sins, and follow Him? Is that it? Is that all I must do? Lord, give me the faith to believe that Jesus is the Savior of sinners, and that my confidence rests in Him. And I lack that confidence at times. Lord, give me the grace to continue the strength of my confidence to continue to follow after Jesus. Why? Because we're weak. We're weak. And the Lord will allow you to struggle with certain sins so that you what? Remember you're weak. Teach you something. You think you're ready to do it on your own? You've been a Christian for a year now, right? You've been a Christian for 10 years now, right? You've got it all down pat, right? I'll teach you something about yourself. Because there's hidden corruptions in your heart that you have not yet seen. But I know they're there. Because my eyes pierce to the very marrow of all men. To the very middle. To the very dark places. Now that's comforting too, guys. Because you know what? We know that our sovereign God sees our hearts. And He says what? I'm not going to leave you the way you are, Brad. I'm going to change you. But I'm not going to do it all at once. I'm going to do it, and then, even in this life, it won't be complete. But there's going to be that day when we stand on that great day of judgment and you receive a glorified body and all these things, and you will receive all that I promised you. Makes us long for it, doesn't it? Number six. And what did that fellowship and communion consist? In the most agreeable intimacy and familiarity that man had with God. He was familiar with God. God was familiar with him. They had fellowship. That's two ways. In the uninterrupted enjoyment of His gracious presence. You and I, we're all friends here, right? But we don't have uninterrupted fellowship. We've got to work. We've got things we've got to do. We've got families and all this stuff. Then we gather on Sunday. We love being around each other. But with God is uninterrupted fellowship. When are you ever out of the presence of the Lord? What did David say? Wherever I go, if I go to the deepest part of the sea, you're there, Lord. If I go to hell, you're there. If I go to the heights of heaven, you're there. I cannot escape you, Lord. You're everywhere. You see? That's why we must remember about hell. Hell is not a place where God isn't. Hell is a place where the comfortable presence of God is not. God is in hell. What's He doing in hell? Judging sinners for an eternity. Number seven, how does it appear that man has lost this by his fall? It appears from his being without God in the world. Ephesians 2:12. And alienated from the life of God. Ephesians 4:18. You know, that's. Is there words that are more frightening to us to say you are without God? But you know, when you say that today, people go, no, I'm not. You can't tell me I don't have God. I know I have God. Well, they have a God they fabricated. But they don't have this God. But those words, I mean, if we understand sin, those words become frightening. We don't ever want to hear those words, you are without God in this world. Why? Because we know that we have to have Him. All right, let's talk about man's loss. It's tied to the exact moment of sin. When God promised man that he would fall, that he would die when he sinned, God kept that promise. The moment that he sinned, he died. He lost communion exactly at that point in time. Number eight. Did this breach of fellowship between God and man immediately follow upon the first sin? Yes. For we find that our first parents immediately essayed to fly from the presence of God and to hide themselves from Him among the trees of the garden. The moment they sinned, they were guilty and they fled from the presence of God. They didn't want to be in His presence. He's holy. They are now defiled and completely ruined. Number nine, upon what footing had man fellowship with God before the fall? Upon a lawful footing. Namely, his continuing in his integrity of nature and yielding perfect obedience to the law. Because what? Adam was able to do so. Adam was able to keep perfect obedience to the law. He was created perfectly in the image of God without any corruption, any pollution whatsoever. Adam was able to do what God had commanded him to do. Now, how gracious was that? That is, God gave him a command. But God had created him able to keep it. But mutable, able to change. Now, here's the deal. The whole world lies. Now we're going to get some of this under the covenant of works. The covenant of works commands perfect conformity to the law of God. Are they able to do it now? No. Is it God's fault? No. Is God going to change His nature to allow them to come in to eternal life, though they have violated the covenant of works? No. The Bible says, well, God is just. Just. And He will by no means clear the guilty. So we must understand that man in the covenant of works, he has a problem. He has to live a perfect life in order to please God. And therefore, obviously, Christ continues to look sweeter and sweeter. Number 10. Is the door of access to God and fellowship with Him closed and shut against mankind? Yes. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. The broken law and its curse stand as an inseparable bar in our way to God and glory upon the footing of the first covenant. Galatians 3:10. Has stand in the way. We cannot surpass these obstacles. These obstacles forbid us from coming into fellowship with God. Something's got to be done about it. Something has to be done about it. Now notice that all men that have these obstacles in the way are under God's wrath and curse. That means God's not neutral toward those who are in the covenant of works. Why? They never keep it. Not one millisecond of the day are those who are without Christ ever pleasing God. Ever. Every breath, every thought, every millisecond of the day, God's at war with them. His wrath and His curse abides upon them because they are constantly violating His covenant. But they don't know that, do they? How many people you know say, I love God and He loves me? And they're deluded. Remember how deceitful sin is? God, that these victims of their own depravity, of their own sin, have deluded their minds to think that God is in fellowship with them. And He says clearly in His Word, I'm at war with you. John 3:36. Says this, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Present tense, the wrath of God remains on him while he's in the state of unbelief. Now there are some people that confuse election. They say, well, before the foundation of the world, God elected a people for Himself. And that the wrath of God has never been on the elect. That's not true. The wrath of God abides upon the elect until they embrace Christ in faith. That's the only way you can make sense of Scripture. The word wrath there means anger, a total indignation of one's character, faults, exhibits anger to the point of exhibiting punishment. God is angry. God is wrathful. It means that God is displeased. God moves that He might punish those who do not believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. The Geneva Bible says this in their notes, that that person does not enjoy the favor of God. He's under God's wrath and curse. Even though they may enjoy the common grace, the rain, the love of a child, the love of a wife, the love of a husband, all of those things will rise up on the day of judgment and testify against them that they never recognized the goodness of God in their life and it was all around them. And they showed their depravity by embracing a loved one, experiencing that love and never giving glory to God. No man's going to ever stand before God and say, "Where have you been?" God goes, "I've been everywhere. When that child kissed your cheek, you failed to give me glory. When that wife went to bed with you, you failed to give me glory. When you got that raise, you failed to give me glory. I was everywhere. I caused it to rain on your crops." So you can see why God is angry with the wicked, because they never acknowledge Him. They deny Him. They live in denial. And He's angry because of it. And rightfully so. You know, what did we already learn about God? He's infinitely good. Remember, all of His perfections are infinite. That means your estate in life will dictate the respect men show you. I mean, if you're out cutting your grass and I drive up and I get out of the car, more than likely you're going to cut the lawnmower off and come over there and see what I need. The pastor's coming to visit me. There's some estate of dignity there. There's something there that causes you to stop what you're doing and come and see what I'm there for, right? It's natural. But imagine you going to visit, or I'm going to visit you, and you continue to cut grass and you never stop and you just mow right by me every time. That's what people do with God. See, His estate and His supreme dignity demands every man's attention because of who He is. That's it. Because, you know, that's why we say, why do I need to be a church member? Because God said it. Is there any other good reason? Why do I need to obey the law of God? Because He gave it. Is there another good reason? But you see what people are doing? They just mow their grass and they're ignoring the visitor who has the dignity to actually command, to respond in a way to stop and go see what he wants. God's supreme dignity and estate. Supreme glorious. We're going to learn that in the first commandment coming up. Question 12 of Fisher. What is it to be under the wrath of God? It's to be under His anger. It is the sad and dismal effects of it, whether in a more visible or more secret way, Psalm 11, verses 6 and 7. Upon the wicked I will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness, and the upright will behold His face. What does the Lord say about the wicked? I will rain upon them snares. What's a snare? A snare is a trap. You know, when somebody receives a $10 million inheritance, it can be a snare. Somebody thinks they just wooed the woman of their dreams. It could be a snare. Are you sure that's the woman you need to be a godly man? Or is that the woman that excites the lust that's in your heart? He rains upon the wicked snares, traps. that they don't see. They're deluded. Remember what they are? Blind. They grope around in darkness and they don't know where they're going, and they do what? They fall all over themselves. Psalm 50, verse 21 and 23. These things you have done and I've kept silent. You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forgot God. Or will I tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver? He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of God. What is God saying? He goes, you know what? You thought I was like you. You thought I was going to overlook your sin. You thought I was like your buddies that just laughed at your sins. I'm not like you. I will exact justice. And when I'm through, I will cut you to pieces. He says, that's going to be the result. Remember, listen. When Brad and I were talking about this earlier, the world lies upon under this dominion of sin and depravity. And you know what they're doing? They're consuming themselves. You know, abortion's a terrible thing. Terrible thing. We ought to be against it. We ought to fight against it. We ought to do everything we can to recognize that there never has been a law passed that says abortion is legal. Never has been a law passed that says abortion is legal. The court just made a decision that didn't make law. Yet, how many that go to the abortion clinic are lost and pagans and hate God? The majority of them. I say the overwhelming majority. There are certain Christians that fall into that trap and they do that and it just breaks them. They consume themselves, and that's part of what? God's judgment and wrath resting upon them. Hey, you know, all these homosexual men, you know why they want, you know why they want children? You know why they want the right to adopt? Because they can't have any. And they want to pass on their depravity and perversion. How can they do it? Well, they have to adopt. Because they're dying out. Their whole community is riddled with diseases. They have to be on all this high-powered medicine and antibiotics, most of them. Why? Because God's wrath and curse are on them. We can go on, but you get the point. Number 13, what is it to be under His curse? It's to be under the sentence of His law, denouncing all evil upon the transgressor. Galatians 3:10, for as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. I mean, you try to live by the law, you got to obey the law perfectly. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. What did Jesus say? Be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's what it takes to get to heaven. Perfection. We don't have it. We need Christ's perfection. You see how sweet Christ looks if you understand the depth of depravity and sin. 14. How does it appear that man is now under the curse, and a wrath and curse of God? From those passages of Scripture where God said to be angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7:11. Well, I thought God loved everybody. That His wrath is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Romans 1:18, and he who believes not is condemned already, and the wrath of God abides on him. John 3:18 and 36. You see, this is what the Bible teaches. And 15, is the wrath of an infinite God tolerable by a finite creature? Oh no. Who shall dwell with devouring fire? Who shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Who knows the power of His anger? It makes the whole creation groan, Romans 8:22. And when it's lighted upon the Son of God for our iniquities, it crushed His human body down to the dust of death and melted His soul like wax in the midst of His bowels, Psalm 22:14. Turn to Psalm 22. I want you to see this for yourself. This is what the weight of our sin did to Jesus. This is a messianic psalm. even though it's referring particularly to David, it points us to Christ. Look up at verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouths at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. Now this is Jesus describing himself. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. And he's not talking about because he hasn't eaten. He's talking about because the scourge that he was whipped with exposed his bones. It peeled back the flesh. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword. My only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. From the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. You can see verse 24. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried out to help, for help, he heard. And of course, Jesus was delivered. He was resurrected from the dead. But he suffered pain and he suffered the weight of our sins unto death. Jesus didn't swoon. Jesus felt the full measure of our sin to the point where it yielded the fruit of death. And he died. Yet the grave could not hold him. Because he was innocent. And God resurrected him from the dead. You want to read, another great passage of Scripture that all of us need to be familiar with is Isaiah 53. The suffering servant. Verse 1, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. Let me say this. You know, when the Pharisees were talking to Jesus and Jesus was saying, you know, that he was with Abraham. And what did they say? You're not yet 50. Jesus was 30. But he looked older than he was. Why? Because Jesus had no place to lay his head. Jesus was a man of sorrows. He wasn't young and suave and debonair, all his teeth perfectly white, and he walked around with his charismatic personality winning people to God. That wasn't Jesus. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we were healed. He received what we deserved. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man and in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. What is he saying? He said, Jesus suffered so much grief and sorrow that the only thing that God can give his son who suffered so much is the whole world and a people for his own possession. That he would have exactly what his soul longed for and for the burden and the sorrows that he carried. Isn't that glorious? That is, when Jesus says, I own the earth, he means it. Because God freely gave it to him because he suffered so much for it. Well, can any man hide himself, number 16, from the presence of God? No. No one can hide themselves from God at any time or anywhere. Psalm 139 is the psalm. Where would I go? How can I hide from you, O Lord? What about the sin of misery and death itself? Let's read just a couple of these, and then I want to move on to the portion on hell. What's the third branch of man's misery by the fall? He is liable to all the miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. What are these miseries which man is liable to in this life? They are such as extend both to his soul and body. They are these soul miseries and maladies that sin has entailed upon us. Or what are these soul maladies? The precious soul is quite defaced, deformed, and debased from its original beauty and excellency, being stricken with blindness of mind, Ephesians 4:18, hardness of heart, Romans 2:5, a reprobate sense, Romans 1:28, strong delusions, 2 Thessalonians 2:11, horror of conscience, vile affections, and thraldom and bondage to Satan. Man, has man fallen or what? He was made in the image of God, upright, holy, and righteous, and pure. Now these words describe man. Is there no medicine against these soul maladies and miseries? Yes, there is the balm of Gilead and a physician there, Jeremiah 8:22, who is able to save to the uttermost, Hebrews 7:25, and who says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, Isaiah 45:22. There is a remedy. His name is Jesus. What are those external miseries where we are liable in this life? They are either more public, such as war and famine and pestilence, destruction by fire and water, captivity, persecution, or more private and personal, such as diseases of all sorts, reproach, toil, labor, poverty, and all kinds of afflictions, all kinds of sorrows. Personally, Deuteronomy 28, you know, that's the chapter of blessings and cursings. Do not all these external miseries come alike to all, both godly and wicked? Listen very carefully to this. Yes. As to the external conduct of providence, but to the godly they are only fatherly chastisements and work together for their good. Whereas to the wicked they come in a way of vindictive anger, and are but the beginning of sorrows unless the goodness of God do lead them to repentance. You see, our faith is mixed, isn't it? We struggle. We all struggle with wanting to believe what God says, with wanting to do. I mean, how many of us leave here on Sunday and go, I need to be better. I need to do more. I need to be more godly. And how many times have we said it? Don't stop saying it. Press on. Continue to hunger for it, thirst for it. I mean, claw to get it, fight for it, do whatever you've got to do to get it, but get it. You know, this is the thing. People treat their faith like a side job. They will put off church, they'll put off Bible studies, they'll do all kinds. Well, my kid's got softball. Well, how's that going to help him in eternity?
Well, football, basketball, violin, all these other things. Well, yeah, I'd be at Bible study, or I'd be at, you know, church at night, but I got all these other things. Are those other things greater than your soul and the misery and the sorrow that God saved you from?
No. No. They're not. And when you stand before God, you're not going to go, "Hey, we had fun at the ball game. Hey, and my daughter was first chair at violin." It's not going to matter. It's not going to matter. Because what he's going to say is, "Did you teach them about me? Did you provide for them every opportunity to learn about the sorrow that I saved them from? Did you provide every opportunity that I gave you to bring your children into the presence of the means of grace, into my presence?" That's the cold, hard reality, guys. And if we will embrace it and quit fighting it and embrace, my appointment is first with God Almighty, the triune God. And I have this appointment through Jesus Christ. I couldn't earn it myself. He gave it to me by His grace. Everything else takes a second, third, fourth, fifth seat compared to God. Well, let's talk about this. All sin leads to death and hell. All sin leads to death and hell. There's no exception. And there was a couple of things I wanted to pull out here. Where are they? On hell itself. Let's read starting at verse 20, or question 28. What is the difference between the death of believers and the death of the wicked? To the wicked it comes as standing under a covenant of works. What does God expect in the covenant of works? Perfection. But to believers as standing under a covenant of grace. To the one in the hand of Christ saying, "Death is yours." To the other in the hand of Satan as God's executioner, having the power of death. To the one without, but to the other as armed with a fearful sting, to the one as an everlasting and irreparable loss, to the other as eternal and unspeakable gain, to the one as a conqueror dragging the sinner to the prison of hell, to the other as a vanquished enemy paving the way to heaven and glory. Hey, impress that upon your minds and hearts. Not everybody's going to heaven. Not everybody that says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. But they will be assigned to the lake of fire with Satan and his angels. And to those who embrace Jesus Christ in the covenant of grace, who live their lives demonstrating that this God is their God, he says, you will receive everlasting rest. Rest. We all understand what it is to be tired. You're tired of fighting, you're tired of working, you're tired of laboring, and we're tired of all of the just business. I mean, it's just all of the sorrow and the miseries mixed in with the joy. It's great. We have abounding joy. The life starts now. We have joy and peace in Jesus Christ. By His grace, we can enjoy one another. And even through all the sorrow, doesn't ever triumph over the joy we have in Christ. Yet, we don't understand what rest is. The Lord's Day is a symbol of rest. A symbol of that day when we will rest for eternity from the sorrows and miseries of sin. And have unfettered joy and fellowship with the triune God. Talk to Moses. Talk to Abraham. Talk to David. What will be the believer's language when he views death approaching in this light? Faith will cry out, "O death, where is thy sting?" What will be the language of the wicked when they see death approaching as the king of terrors? It will be like that of Ahab to Elijah. "Hast thou found me, O my enemy?" You know, all men, all the wicked are afraid to die. They're afraid to die. And they do everything they can to escape death. Everything.
That's why, you know, the business of looking young is so profitable. Because they don't want to die. And they're going to die. They're trying to escape. They're trying to escape death. But they will not. 31. What misery has sin made us liable to after death? The pains of hell forever. You know, even in the Christian church, they've tried to do away with this. They said, oh, that's terrible. That's a terrible doctrine. Why do you want to impose that upon people? And so they come up with the doctrine where, you know, basically man will be burned up in hell and he's gone. And then hell's not a forever, everlasting fire. You know, that is taught in church today. That used to be a heresy. Now it's accepted. What do we understand by hell? A state and place of torment prepared for the devil and his angels. If it was prepared for the devil and his angels, what concern then does it have on mankind? Though it was prepared for the devil and his angels, yet the wicked of the world shall be turned into it also, and all the nations that forget God. Why must the wicked and ungodly and the ungodly world be turned into hell with the devil and his angels? Because they served and obeyed the devil as their God and were in a confederacy with him against the living and true God. How many fold are the punishments of the damned in hell? Twofold. The punishment of loss and the punishment of sense. What loss shall the damned in hell sustain? They shall lose God, their chief good. They shall lose the vision and fruition of the glorious Emmanuel. They shall lose their own souls and all the pleasures of sin and sense in which they place their happiness in this world. That's an amazing thing. In hell, there will never be the sense of the pleasure of sin, ever. And yet, what did they do in this life? They pursued the pleasure of sin, the sense of it, the experience of it. In hell, they'll never experience the pleasure of sin again, but the torment of sin. The pleasures of sin will turn to bitterness, sorrow to the max. What will be the punishment of sense with the wicked, which the wicked shall suffer in hell? It is presented in Scripture by their being shut up in outer darkness, in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the smoke of their torment shall ascend up forever and ever, which is called the second death, the worm that never dies, and the fire that shall never be quenched. You know, the Bible teaches everlasting damnation. How do you prove from Scripture that the pains of hell shall be forever or everlasting? The wicked are said to be cast into an everlasting fire, to go away into everlasting punishment, Matthew 25:46, to be punished with everlasting destruction, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, to have the mist of darkness reserved for them forever, 2 Peter 2:17, to be tormented day and night forever and ever, Revelation 20:10, and by several other expressions of the like nature. Is eternity of punishment essential to the threatening or penal sanction of the law? No. Else there never had been a satisfaction for sin. People don't have to go to hell. That's the point he's making. It's not essential. People don't have to go to hell. They can embrace Jesus Christ as He is offered in the gospel, that He's freely offered to the world as a Savior who saves sinners from their sins and sorrows and death and misery and everlasting hell. Now, when's the last time you've presented the gospel to someone who's perishing? Because that's the truth that they must embrace. Let's go down to 42. What sort of sinner shall undergo the most dreadful degree of punishment in hell? The despisers of Christ and the gospel. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, for Tyre and Sidon, who never heard of Christ, than for Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum and other cities, nations, and persons to whom Christ, as His great salvation, have been offered and yet rejected through unbelief. And what about America? How will America be judged for the light that she's had and squandered? 43. What should all of this teach us? That however sweet sin may be in the mouth, it will be bitter in the belly. Even lamentation, mourning, and woe in the latter end. Ezekiel 2:10. It should teach us to fly from the wrath to come to the horns of the New Testament altar, the satisfaction and intercession of Christ, there being no name by which we can be saved from sin and wrath except the name of Jesus only. Acts 4:12. You see, it's only in understanding our sorrows and our sin and misery can Jesus Christ look so sweet. What must churches preach? Sin and forgiveness and Christ. And churches that fail to preach sin has no gospel to offer, because there's nothing to be saved from. All of these churches around us that preach about success and joy and happiness all teach a putrid fruit that the Bible doesn't know anything about. You have to teach the sin and misery of man so that you can preach the crown rights and the glories of Jesus Christ. Any questions or comments? None? Yes, sir. Well, I mean, you just think about what man holds to as living and enjoyment. How does that compare to the enjoyment and living Christ offers? It doesn't compare. There's no comparison. Because anything outside of Christ is going to give fruit to death and hell. That's the fruit. That's going to be the gathering place of all those who say they're living apart from Christ. Hell. You know, it's interesting when Joshua said, "Choose this day whom you shall serve." I mean, Joshua was making a comment. Choose. Choose. If not this God, choose. But when you choose that God, you choose hell. If you don't choose this God to walk in His ways and to humble yourself under His kindness and goodness, you choose hell. But choose it. And that's the choice. There's two. Life and death. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." He said, "My word is life." And guys, that's why you can't let some of these temporal things get in the way of what God's doing in you and through you and to you and your family and your church and in your culture and in your community. Don't let the little things get you sidetracked from the main thing. The main thing is you're a Christian. Christians Christianize themselves. And you can go to work and be faithful in all those other things too. But you do it as a Christian. Yes, sir.
Sinful sin really is, and how much misery it brings. But yet, we also can't even begin to imagine.
Now, all we can do is believe what the Bible says.
That's right. We have those scriptures, and do we really believe that God is as good as He claims to be in Scripture by the way we live? Do our actions prove that? Mm-hmm.
And we got to ask for belief in that.
That's right. That's how we believe.
I mean, that's the devastation of sin. I tell you, I think sin was so destructive, Adam did forget how sweet the communion was. Because I believe he immediately died. I believe he was immediately deceived. He knew God. Listen, he ran from God. God's gracious. Good. He didn't go to, you would think he would go to his father and say, "Oh Lord, have mercy upon me. I've sinned against you and you were right and I was wrong." He didn't do that. He ran. He forgot how good God was, Brad. All he could see was fire and wrath and indignation and anger, because sin had overtook his mind. That's how powerful sin is.